So as you are aware, we are addressing the issue of fasting this evening, and I've been asked by the elders to address this issue of fasting in the context that we are looking as a church to and having to make a decision of calling Billy and Sheree and family as the full-time preaching elder at Hillcrest Baptist. And we've announced a day of prayer and fasting on the 20th, and so we need to discuss the topic of fasting and what it's all about. So this is going to be a topical sermon where we are going to be looking at a few passages and jumping around a little, although we will be focusing initially on one passage. So the subject of fasting has been distorted quite a lot in the last few decades in Christian circles. About 20 years ago, there was a fad of fasting that swept through many churches, especially the charismatic churches. And a lot of those ideas about fasting are still around. Especially a fad about embarking on a 40-day fast. So I want to tell you about two people that I know that got caught up in this fad, two colleagues of mine, and I want to describe what their thinking was about fasting. The first person belonged to a large charismatic group in Durban who will remain nameless. And I chatted to him quite a few years ago, and he was so excited about fasting. And he was telling me how fasting was this wonderful spiritual journey. He was about to embark on a 40-day fast, and his thinking was this, that this fasting is going to launch me into a new level of spirituality, that it was going to propel him into great power and effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And he went on to explain to me how Jesus went into the wilderness, he fasted for 40 days, and then the Spirit came upon him and he was empowered for his ministry. And so I opened my Bible and I said to him, but just explain something to me. Here's the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus at his baptism was filled with the Spirit before he went on his 40-day fast. And he was absolutely astounded. He took the Bible from me. He literally took the Bible from me and he read it and he couldn't believe it. And he asked me, do the other Gospels also say the same? So I said, yes, and we turned to one or two of the other Gospels. And he was bewildered. He obviously was a person who hardly knew his Bible. And no doubt he went to go and find another passage to support his ambition about doing a 40-day fast so that he could be greatly empowered to serve God. The second person that I met was a young lady. I met her on a course, and she belonged to the council as well. And I got to know that she was a Christian lady, and I met her a few months later. And she was gaunt. I was quite shocked to see her. Her cheeks were sunken, and her eye sockets were even sunken, and she was caught up in this fad about fasting. Also, the idea that the fasting was going to just empower her and bring her to a new level of power and effectiveness. And so she had fasted a lot, and it hadn't quite had the outcome that she wanted, and she was already thin and gaunt and weak, and now she was going to go on a 40-day fast. And the mindset was this, that fasting is a spiritual tool that is going to launch me into new heights of power and effectiveness. The idea is, and that fad was, that fasting is to propel oneself into higher levels of ministry. And one can see in that thinking, that misguided thinking, that there's a lot of ambition and bravado in that, and a lot of self-promotion at the end of the day. And we're going to see now in the Bible that fasting in the Bible has the exact opposite mindset and spirit to that idea of elevating ourselves, of launching ourselves to new heights of spirituality and power and effectiveness. The mindset and the heart of fasting in the Bible is exactly the opposite. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 as we're going to discover more about fasting. What does the Bible teach about it? So let us read together Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17, and you'll find it on page 814 of your pew Bibles. Then the disciples of John came to him, that is Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." And we are really just going to be focusing on verses 14 through to 15 this evening. We're going to be looking at this topic of fasting under three headings. The first heading, what is the heart and spirit of fasting? Essentially, what is fasting all about? The second heading, so why do we not just pray? Why do we also have to deprive ourselves of food? And the third heading, so why do we have to pray and fast when we choose church leaders? Those are our three headings this morning. And let's jump into the first heading, into this text, the heart and spirit of fasting. What is essentially what is fasting about? Now, look carefully at Matthew chapter 9. The disciples of John come to Jesus and they ask him about fasting. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now look at Jesus' answer in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" In Luke chapter 5, the parallel passage, it reads this, and Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast as long as the bridegroom is with them?" But in Matthew reports it as, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" So, the disciples of John are asking about fasting, and Jesus says to them, "But how can the disciples mourn when the bridegroom is with them?" In other words, in the mind of Matthew, fasting is very closely associated with mourning. In fact, they are used almost interchangeably and as an equivalent expression, that fasting is very, very closely associated with and very similar to mourning. That is the spirit of it. And they are basically used interchangeably in this passage. Now, what is mourning? Mourning is a soul that is deeply distressed about something, is it not? You've either suffered loss and you are mourning, but it is a soul that is deeply distressed about something. And certainly in this passage, the Lord Jesus equates fasting with mourning. And so fasting is in fact done by a soul that is deeply distressed about something. Fasting is done by a soul that is deeply distressed about something. and they bring those the distress and the care to God. And in fact, the distress is so great that they would even deprive themselves of food. And so they fast. And this idea of fasting being so closely related to mourning is in fact confirmed by the Old Testament. And I just want to bring you three examples. Fasting is closely associated with mourning, with sorrow for sin, and with a distressed person seeking God's will. So firstly, we find in the Old Testament that when people mourned for someone, they would often fast. Fasting was in fact closely associated with mourning. So we find in 1 Samuel 31, you don't need to turn there, when Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle against the Philistines, what does the nation do? It mourns their death and declares a 7-day fast to express that sorrow and that distress with the nation. In Esther 4 verse 3, when the Jews hear of the decree of the king to allow the Jews to be destroyed, it says this: there was great mourning with fasting and weeping. Do you see that fasting is really closely associated with mourning? Secondly, fasting is very closely associated and is an expression of sorrow for sin. Just think of David when his sin with Bathsheba was discovered and it is brought into the open and the consequences of sin and the judgment of God come upon the child. David turns to God with fasting to express his sorrow for sin and what he has done and to plead for the life of the child. In the book of Nehemiah, if you just read that delightful book, you'll find that when the nation sinned through intermarriage, how did they express their sorrow to God for what they had done? They fasted. They fasted and deprived themselves of food to express their sorrow for sin. And in Joel 2 verse 12, in the light of the sin of Israel and of the nation before God, God says to them this: turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So fasting was intertwined with the sorrow for sin and with mourning. Thirdly, we find in the Bible that fasting is closely associated and used as an expression when somebody is in deep distress and seeking God's will. So the classic example of this is Ezra, and you'll find it in Ezra 8, verses 21 to 23. Ezra has just been saying to the king how great and powerful God is, and now he's got to undertake this perilous journey with family and with wealth, and it's a perilous journey, but he's too embarrassed to ask the king now for armed help because he's just been telling the king how great God is. And so he's in deep distress. We've now got to do this huge journey. There's natural disasters. There are robbers who are looking out for these big caravans coming through to steal everything. He's deeply distressed. So what does he do? He calls a 3-day fast. And they come together and they fast. And they plead with God for mercy, for strength, for protection as they're going to embark on this journey. So the heart and mind of fasting comes and arises out of a spirit that is deeply distressed. It can be mourning for something, a sorrow for sin, a deep need for guidance from God. And so the person deprives themselves of food. What they're essentially doing is debasing themselves. They are distressed. It is a humbling of oneself in order to express a deep dependence and reliance on God. The exact opposite of that attitude that fasting is now going to propel me to great heights of spirituality, to great power, that I become this intergalactic Jedi warrior, spiritual Jedi warrior that's able to slay principalities and powers with just a word of faith. Do you see a totally foreign... That's not what fasting's about. Fasting is a deep distress, a soul that is wanting to express dependence on God, the need for God, not a self-promotion, that is completely the opposite of the spirit and attitude of fasting that we find in the Bible. The spirit that we often find in the world that goes hand in hand with fasting is often self-promotion, wanting to launch ourselves to become greater and more spiritually effective, and while their intentions might be good, that is not what fasting is about. Our second heading, and this is going to be a little bit of a shorter heading, so why not just pray? Why also deprive ourselves of food? What is that all about? This is going to be a relatively short point. In the Bible, you would have noticed that fasting and praying go together. But God sees our hearts, right? He knows what we are feeling. He sees our zeal and our passion. He sees our mourning and our distress. So why stop eating? What has that got to do with it? Well, Matthew chapter 9 assumes that once the Lord Jesus has died, that the church is going to be embarking on fasting. He says that when he leaves, then his disciples are going to fast. So he assumes that fasting is going to be part and parcel of the Christian life once he has departed. What happens when we fast? Well, I don't know about you, but let me tell you what happens to me. Within a few hours, I start getting a headache. A few more hours, I start feeling nauseous. I won't tell my wife, I start feeling grumpy. But after a longer time, you start feeling weak. Okay? You're depriving yourself of food, and initially, it doesn't feel great at all. After a few days, I've never done it longer than 3 or 4 days. After a few days, you begin to feel a bit better. The headache tends to go away. Sometimes you feel a little bit more energized. But you still can't run a marathon, can you? You are actually in a weakened state. So, what does fasting do? Fasting, then, is a way that God has given us to feel our weakness and our dependence on God. Isn't it? We are distressed. And we need God's intervention. And we know about our flesh. We've got a natural tendency to self-sufficiency and to pride. When you go without food, you are telling yourself, I'm not self-sufficient. I'll go without food for a few hours and I'm in serious need. So the fasting that we experience in our body reinforces our dependence on God. It therefore humbles us, because you don't fast and feel like that and think I'm so great and wonderful. You don't. You actually don't feel great at all initially. It's a reminder. Your body is now helping with your distress and your mourning and your spirit to reinforce those feelings of dependence upon God and of humility and of removing pride and self-sufficiency. So fasting then is given by God in these distressing circumstances as an expression of the depth and sincerity of your distress, and that you actually desire God more than food. That is what fasting does. Fasting is something that helps you feel your dependence on God, because it reminds you every minute that you are missing something quite serious. And fasting is given by God to humble yourself before Him as you cry out to Him and express your need to Him. So that's why we don't just pray. That at times we actually fast and we exercise our wills and we stop eating so that we can feel our poverty and our dependence on God. And that is essentially why we deprive ourselves of food. Our third heading and last heading tonight. So why then should we pray and fast when choosing church leaders? And we're going to jump to two texts in the book of Acts. So please turn to Acts chapter 13. And I just want to use these two instances when the church was praying and fasting to make some notes and comments of the importance of fasting, when, especially when looking at church leaders. So let's turn to Acts chapter 13, verses 2 to 3, and you'll find it on page 921 of the Pew Bible. Let's start Acts chapter 13, let's start at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now the church at this point in time, the church at Antioch was growing, right? Paul and Barnabas were there teaching. It seems like it was a flourishing church. So why are they fasting? Why are they fasting? Where's the distress that I was talking about? That they would be depriving themselves of food. The church is growing. It's moving. Obviously, the church was distressed and dissatisfied about something. And they're praying and fasting about it. Now, obviously, they're not praying and fasting about what air conditioner to put in or what color the carpets must be. Obviously, their desire is to see the kingdom of God spreading. And they see a world out there that hasn't even heard of the name of Jesus. And so they're praying and fasting about this because the answer from the Holy Spirit is to start the greatest missionary movement the world has ever seen through Paul and Barnabas. The church here, even though it was growing, because it was a spiritually healthy church, it was concerned and it was distressed for the cause of Christ. They felt that they were not doing enough to make Christ known. There was an earnest desire in the church to see God's kingdom spread. And so they humbly express their absolute dependence on God through fasting with questions such as, "Lord, how? How are we going to do this great work? Lord, what? What must we do? We have no idea. Lord, who? Who must go out and spread the word?" And so they are fasting and they're praying and they're earnest and they're depriving themselves of food to show God the earnestness of their convictions and their desires to humble themselves that we don't know how to do it. We don't know who should go, but Lord, you do. And we call on you, guide us, lead us, show us, and God responds. And he answers. And here we see the start of the greatest missionary movement with chosen leaders, Paul and Barnabas. So fasting here in this church is the natural outworking of a soul that is earnest and concerned and distressed with the things of God. The starting point is not fasting. The starting point is always a heart attitude that expresses itself to God with fasting and prayer and depriving oneself of food. And so we see in this spiritually revived church an earnest turning to God with prayer and fasting. Now jump one chapter forward to Acts chapter 14, where we see another instance of prayer and fasting, and this is going to be the last one, Acts 14, verses 21 to 23. We'll find it on page 923. And let's pick it up in verse 19. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. So why is there prayer and fasting here? What is the distress? What is the earnestness? What is the spiritual concern that would lead Paul and Barnabas to be praying and fasting? I think it is Paul and Barnabas at this stage. Yes, he went on with Barnabas. What is the spiritual concern here? I want to make a statement to you that choosing leaders in the church is one of the most fearful things that a church can do. Choosing leaders in a church is one of the most fearful things a church can do. In the New Testament, do we not have warnings all over the place? Warnings about leaders or elders lording it over the flock. Warnings about wolves in sheep's clothing. Warnings about false teachers, to be on your guard. Warnings about being in the ministry for money or being in leadership for money. Warnings about pride coming in. Generally speaking, a congregation's spirituality will never rise higher than its leaders and its elders. It is a fearful thing to choose leaders in a local church. And so there's an earnestness to it. You see, we cannot see the heart. And it would be absolutely foolish of us to depend on our own wisdom and our own ability to discern gifts and graces. At the end of the day, we are desperately dependent on God, who sees the heart, to make his will known and to make known to the church the leaders and the elders that he is calling to do work in the church. And we need to feel that desperateness. We need to feel our lack, our inability to do that properly. And we need to express our absolute dependence on God to lead us. Please, Lord, you show us who you are raising up. We must never be self-confident and think that we are able just to discern gifts and graces and we know exactly who to choose. We need to debase ourselves and our judgment. We need to use them, but then debase ourselves before God with prayer and fasting to say, please, Lord, guide us and show us, because we are weak, you are strong, you see the heart, and you know what your purposes for us are. Show us who the person is that you want in our church. And perhaps it's good for me to comment while I mentioned all those wolves in sheep's clothing. It's obviously not that we're thinking that, okay, is Billy one of these, or his family. It is simply a multitude of warnings in the New Testament around teachers and leaders in the church, and that the church has got to be extremely careful in it. And so I want to close with a few practical comments tonight. The first one is this, that you and I have a practical problem coming up to the 20th. See, the constitution of our church tells us that when we call a full-time preaching pastor, we need to have a day of prayer and fasting. The practical problem is this. I've just been telling you that fasting, you don't just do fasting, it arises out of a heart that is engaged with the cause of Christ, that is spiritually earnest, that is totally dependent on God, that is distressed in a way, really calling upon God. So you and I can't just say, okay, well, 20th, we're going to fast. Okay, so what does that mean? Let's just not eat food and let's pray a little bit. That's what we would call mechanical. And that's not going to work for us as a church. So you and I have got a practical problem. Fasting is only effective as it arises out of a heart and spirit that actually feels its dependence on God and is earnest and understands the importance of the decision that needs to be made. So the first thing you and I need to be thinking of as we work up towards the 20th, we need to prepare our hearts to pray and fast. So you need to be thinking the next few weeks about the importance of the decision we are going to make. You need to be reading scripture and allowing scripture to build up convictions and desires in your heart as to why you need to be praying and fasting. And then you pray and fast. But we are going to be like the church in Ephesus, where they were doing the right things but had left their first love. If we just go into a declared day of fasting and your heart and your spirit is not prepared for that, that would be mechanical, simply a thing to do because it's the right thing to do and our constitution says it, and that would be absolutely pointless for us. So there is a danger for us that we just go into this day of prayer and fasting without engaging our hearts over the next few weeks to prepare for this day and to feel our need and dependence of God to guide us. And so I pray that is the first thing that you need to do. The second point is that in the Bible, and especially the New Testament, we are never given instructions practically about fasting. Do you do it for one meal, or two meals, for a day, for 3 days, or for 40 days? It doesn't say anywhere, does it, that you must do it for any particular length of time. It doesn't tell you if you must go without food or if you must go without food and water. And so my understanding is that as a church and as individuals, you can decide how you want to express that desire in your heart, how you want to express that through fasting to God. But we do also want to be united as a church. So we do give guidelines. And one of the suggestions we used last time, which Clint provided for us, is that as a church, it might be useful for us to have a light dinner on the 19th, and then we go without food until the evening of the 20th, and then you have a light dinner after that. So we will be fasting then from, say, 6 or 7 o'clock on the 19th all the way through to 6 or 7 o'clock on the 20th. But the fasting never goes without prayer. So on the day, you need to actually plan your day a little bit so that especially you're going without breakfast and you're going without lunch at least, and your dinner is light and delayed. Plan times of prayer during your day. So certainly wake up early in the morning and be looking to have a time of prayer. At lunchtime, even if you're at work or you're at home, plan your day so that you can go aside and actually pray during your time of fasting. If you have got a medical condition that doesn't allow you to fast, Don't worry about that. God does see your heart, and you pray with us. Set aside times of prayer, and you don't have to fast. It's not, we don't need to get superstitious about fasting. And so the two things that I want to leave you with this evening is this. Number one, prayer and fasting can never be mechanical. We need to prepare our hearts for it. Fasting always arises out of a soul that is engaged with the things of God, is earnest, is seeking God's face. And if you don't have that, you don't have proper fasting and prayer. So engage your hearts over the next few weeks. Think about the importance of the decision that we are going to make in terms of calling Billy and Sheree and the family. And then plan your day for the 20th to have times of prayer with your family or by yourself. And we will all do that on the same day as we lift our hearts to God to say, we now humble ourselves. We've done all that we can do. We now want you to guide us and to bless us. And we deprive ourselves of food to express to God our dependence on Him and our desperate need for Him to lead us in this matter. So we pray that God would bless us on our day of fasting and that our hearts would be engaged with this cause. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even now, when we think about where we are in the life of our church, we so desire for you to please lead us. We do humble ourselves. We use our minds and our thoughts to think and to evaluate and to make judgments. But at the end of the day, our dependence is on you. As when you chose David, we know that you see the heart. And so we ask, as a church, we humble ourselves before you and say, Lord, as a church, guide us and direct us. And we pray for the Zwart family, for them as well. Guide them and direct them as they look to you. May we know your leading and your guidance, Lord, so that we can look to a period of growth, of spiritual blessing, under a full-time shepherd and leader. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.